In the book of Judges, there's kind of an interesting story. There's a lot of interesting story in the book of Judges. I believe this is in Judges, but there's one instance where there's a group that's trying to defeat all the enemies. And so one of the things the enemies started doing is they started pretending to say that they were part of the original group, that they denied that they were enemies so that they could try and cross the river. And what ended up happening is the group that was winning, that was trying to wipe out their enemy, realized that their enemies actually spoke with a bit of an accent, if you will, and there was a word that they couldn't say. The word was shibboleth. And so they told them, if you want to cross the river, you have to say the word shibboleth. And if they said it with kind of that weird accent, that was it for them. When we come to America today, when we come to Christianity today, there's a new shibboleth. There's an issue that is kind of dividing Christians at times from each other, and definitely Bible-believing Christians from the world. That's the issue of homosexuality. It was interesting, I had a teacher once who was observing what happened when Joseph and his family went down to Egypt, and he showed how in the chapters leading up to that, his brothers were beginning to act like the world, they were beginning to think like the Canaanites and marry Canaanites and behave like Canaanites, and God's people are starting to become like Canaanites. And when they went down to Egypt, the interesting thing about Egypt was that Egypt wanted nothing to do with shepherds, because shepherds were like the lowest bottom level caste. In fact, they wouldn't even eat with a shepherd. And he made an interesting observation. He says, sometimes when God's people don't separate from the world, God puts them in a situation where the world is going to separate from them. And I think that that's some of what's going on with this homosexuality issue. It is not popular or acceptable to go out there and to say, I don't believe homosexual marriage should be allowed, because it's not really a marriage, it's a fake. It's not popular to go out there and to say, well, somebody who's a homosexual is in sin against God. And yet these are the things that the Bible teaches. And so what I want to do is I want to answer this question. Again, we're trying to go through some of the more difficult, thorny issues that are going to come up. And I want to answer this question on two fronts. First of all, I want to answer the question, does the Bible really teach this as a sin? And more importantly, where? Because there's a lot of people out there who will try and say, well, the Bible doesn't actually teach that if you read it carefully. So we're going to read it carefully this morning. We're going to answer that first question. Does the Bible actually teach that homosexuality is indeed a sin? And then secondly, so how do I help people in my life who are struggling with this on various levels? And we're going to look at that from both, how do I help an unbeliever address this issue when it comes up? Because more and more, it's coming up. So let's go ahead and dive in. Before we do, I want to give a couple of reminders that we went over last week that I think are just good for us to constantly be refreshing our minds on. When we're engaging unbelievers in particular, remember that they are not the enemy. They are under enemy control. And that means that we should be gracious. Colossians chapter 4 talks about walking with wisdom toward outsiders so that we know how we might give an answer to everyone. Only let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to give an answer. So we want to be wise in the way we do this. So this is an unpopular opinion, but it doesn't mean we come out swinging on it. And it doesn't mean, well, we take a stand and we take a firm stand, but we do as much as possible, we try to take a kind stand. Secondly, remember that you cannot convince them to change their mind, but God can. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how the God of this world has blinded their eyes. And then he goes on and he says, well, what's different about us? What's different about us is that the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts. So what's the difference between me and them? How come I can see God's truth and they can't? Because God opened my eyes to it. So pray. When you're dialogue and interacting with people who don't know Christ, pray that God would open their eyes, because God can do that. And I, in my own power and strength, can't. And then finally, since God is the one who ultimately wins them over, use God's words. Hebrews chapter 4 says that God's word is living and powerful. It's not my wisdom, it's not my logic that's ultimately going to win them over. It's the simple, plain truths of God's word. So point them to the Bible. As much as you're able, try and quote the Bible. And again, we talked about this last week. You don't necessarily have to give chapter and verse and make sure you get all the thes and uhs right, okay? maybe you did in Sunday school, or if you took Bible verse quizzes in Christian school. And sometimes that can make us think, okay, unless I know the verse word perfect, I can't use it. No, use it as best as you know. Maybe point in the general direction. Hey, Paul said this once. He was a Christian. Or this is something John said or Jesus once said. But don't feel like you have to give chapter and verse, because frankly to them that sounds like showing off, you know. They don't know what Hebrews 4:12 means. You just say, you know, an early Christian in the Bible wrote this, and that's going to be good enough for them. And then also encourage them as you're dialoguing with them. Hey, why don't you read the Bible and see what it has to say? Why don't you read the book of John? It helps explain who Jesus is, because remember, and we'll talk about this later, with unbelievers, the greatest need is always that they come to know Jesus Christ. So let's talk through and answer those two questions. The first question, does the Bible actually condemn homosexuality? So let's look at the major passages. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. This is actually the first occurrence of homosexuality in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 19. And we're not going to read all of it, just for time's sake, but you can see there, if you skim down through it, this is the story of Lot and the two angels. So these two angels come, and they're planning to stay the night in the city square, and that's actually, to us, we're like, okay. But back then, that was a real slam on the city, because cities were expected to put strangers up for the evening. And so if somebody came and nobody takes them in, that reflects really poorly on the city. So Lot begs them to come and stay with him. Verse 4, it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. Fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Okay? So this is obviously a pretty sick story, but this gang shows up ready to essentially rape these two visitors that Lot has brought. And this is the Bible's first introduction to the topic of homosexuality. Now, if you try and use this as a proof text, you're going to hear a lot of reactions. Well, the real crime there, people will try and say, the real crime is not that they were trying to, you know, that this is not a condemnation of homosexuality. This is a condemnation of inhospitality and of rape. This is not saying that a man and a man can't have a loving, committed relationship. And we're actually going to look at the end of this series of verses and see that the Bible does come back to this right near the end in Jude and point to this incident and say that their desires themselves were wrong. But I think it's helpful just at least to set the picture. This is how the Bible introduces us to the topic of homosexuality. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus now, chapter 18. Leviticus 18, we'll look at verses 22 and 23. We'll just look at verse 22. It says, you shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. And then if you turn over just a couple of pages to chapter 20 and verse 18, this command, or I'm sorry, not verse 18. Verse 13. That's not a chapter you really want to scan. verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Okay? So God in his Old Testament law says that this behavior, this activity, is itself sinful. He prohibits it in his law. Okay? So again, we're dealing with the fact that there are a lot of people who try to argue this and say, well, no, you're misunderstanding the Bible. What do you think the response is to that? Okay, if I say, well, look right here, Leviticus 18 says it's a sin, it's an abomination. All right, let's get a little bit interactive here. Let's pretend that you're on the other side of the fence. What are you going to say back to me? That's the old covenant, right? Are we going to eat shellfish? Oh, no, we're in trouble. What would be the problem with throwing that back? There's a couple of problems. Let's think through that response. Yeah?
I mean, the same passage also addresses that adultery is wrong and other things like that. So it doesn't apply because it's the old covenant. There's a lot that we get wrong.
Well, in that's what I think. There's like three things that I would say in response. Number one would be the context, okay? Look at these chapters. Most of the stuff going on in this chapter, it's saying, hey, incest is wrong and bestiality is wrong and homosexuality is wrong, okay? So let's kind of look at the context. These are not just like, oh, you know, it used to not be okay, but now it is. So that's a big one. What would be another problem with saying, well, that's just the old covenant?
Well, if you're going to throw out like part of the old covenant, then you might as well throw out all of it. If you got, you know, murder, all of a sudden becomes okay. That's part of the technical.
So do you eat shellfish? Do you eat bacon?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so you just throw out part of it?
Right, exactly.
Dan had raised his hand.
Well, I could say, like, God's opinion of sin doesn't change. So if he's listing it as something that's an abomination, it's not like now. He's like, well, it's not an abomination.
Right. And I think that is another important piece. We have to kind of look at okay, which one of these are like universal, this is God's law, which of these are specifically designed for Israel for a time? And that can be a little bit tricky. One of the ways we do that is we look at the New Testament. And if we see something repeated in the New Testament, we know that that's something that carries over for sure. Anybody else have any ideas or thoughts? Yeah, Daniel.
Mm-hmm. Moral laws carry over, you like you said, in the New Testament, but the ceremonial laws, like what to eat, what to wear,
yeah.
Even Paul mentioned that those don't necessarily translate to Christianity.
Right. And we have to be careful with that because Scripture doesn't make those divisions, but I think that is a helpful category to think in. The Old Testament, we often find civil laws, like this is how Israel as a nation is supposed to work. This is the tax, okay? Their tithes were essentially their tax because they were a theocracy. There's certain ceremonial laws. Here's, you know, especially a lot of stuff having to do with blood and the animals and the sacrifices and the food. And then there's the moral law, okay? So which category, which bucket does this fall in? And then just for time's sake, I think the third question I would want to come back with is, are you telling me that God created people to be homosexual? Because that's what they'll say. They'll say, oh, you know, this is just the way I'm made. Some people are born this way. Are you saying that there are people that were born that way and God told them for 2,000 years or 1,500 years from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, you can't have that lifestyle? That helps you out today if you want to take that position and say, well, now I can. But if your problem with God forbidding homosexuality is that doesn't seem kind or fair, you still have a problem because for 1,500 years, God wasn't kind or fair. Okay, so if we're really going to stand on the Bible, and again, when you deal with this issue, you find people on all levels. Some look at the Bible as kind of like, contradict the way I live, but I just ignore those. And then you have some really conflicted people who try really, really hard to say, no, the Bible says it's okay. And, oh, that's Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament passages, they have ways of trying to explain those away. But I would just come back with, so are you saying that for 1,500 years, God forbid this act, if that's the way he truly created people? If your problem with it is God shouldn't do this, God shouldn't forbid this for me because it's not fair, God did that for at least 1,500 years, and it's very clear. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. This is a passage that doesn't explicitly deal with the topic of homosexuality, but I think that you'll see as we read it, it's very, very applicable. Christ has asked a question on divorce. The Pharisees are trying to test him. And so in verse 3, they asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let not man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now here's what's interesting. In verse 4 he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Okay. That has nothing to do with divorce. Why is Christ including that? Well, he's giving, here's what God's plan for marriage is. So the Pharisees come to him with a question. They say, hey, under what circumstances can we get a divorce? And Christ essentially says, he actually does it in verse 4. Have you not read? So the Pharisees come and they have a question. Hey, can we get a divorce? And he basically looks at them. And he, again, you have to understand how insulting this is. We spent entire lives minutely picking apart the Bible. And he says to them, oh, well, haven't you read the Bible? And he says, what is he saying? He's saying everything you need to answer this question is found back in Genesis 2. Okay? Because that's God's plan for marriage. He made the male and female. A man shall leave his mother and cling to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then he adds this, what God has put together, don't you tear apart. Okay? So he says, look, do you see anything about divorce in God's plan for marriage? No. Okay. Then divorce is off the table. So let's kind of take that and extrapolate it a little bit further. Do you see anything about men with men and women with women in God's plan for marriage? No. In fact, God is very, very clear. He doesn't just say two people who love each other. God is explicit. He says a man and a woman and a father shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife. I mean, God is using very, very specific terms. Why? Because he's making it clear this is God's plan. And so we could take the Pharisees out and kind of replace it with the pro-gay theology crowd and say, well, you know, what does the Bible say about homosexual marriages? Well, haven't you read what God said in the very beginning, what his original plan was? But in case you were wondering, the New Testament does, in fact, condemn homosexuality itself. So turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse number 26. It says that for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For what reason? Because unbelievers knew the truth about God and they suppressed it and they instead exchanged it for a lie and started living that lie. So what is God's judgment? For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Well, maybe that's homosexuality. Maybe he means something else. He goes on. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay? Pretty clear. In fact, I don't really know how you can make it more clear from that passage. You say, well, there are some people who try and argue that homosexuality is okay. How do they get away with that? And again, a lot of it is kind of twisting and shifting the scripture. They're going to try and say that this is referring, and this is the argument that they give. Well, this is referring to people who are by nature heterosexual, who are living a homosexual lifestyle. Okay? And that's problematic because the whole idea of somebody being heterosexual, being homosexual, is a modern idea. That's not what Paul understood. And they say, oh, no, 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 look right there. It says those that are contrary to nature, right? It's contrary to their nature. That's not what he means. In fact, there's an interesting book that I read. It's a pretty technical book, but it deals a lot with these questions. And there's a whole section there on what against nature meant in reference to homosexuality. And the author shows multiple ancient sources that show that against nature meant things like we don't see the animals doing it. It meant things like it doesn't result in childbirth. They were using the term the way we would use it. Man, that's just not natural. And so Romans chapter 1 is pretty clear. Again, people try and get around it, but if you just read it, it's pretty hard to walk away and say, oh yeah, homosexuality is okay. There's another one. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay? Pretty clear there. Chapter 6, verse 9. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. The same word in the Greek is used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. So how do they get around this one? Well, those, again, who will try and argue from the Bible that homosexuality is okay, they're going to say things like, well, that's referring to a certain type of homosexuality where basically older men would abuse younger boys, which was unfortunately very, very common in Roman times. And they're going to say that's the idea. This isn't a very technical term. And the reality is it's kind of interesting. This is a word that never shows up before Paul uses it. It's never seen in the Greek literature. It's almost like Paul invented the term. And the Greek term for homosexuality is essentially the Greek parts for male and bed. You know, they're the male bedders. And if you look at, if you go back to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and you look at the way that's translated in the Greek translation, what you're going to find is that those same words, thou shalt not bed a male as you would a woman, Paul essentially takes that Old Testament language and he just repackages it into a new Greek word and he uses it to describe male bedders, pointing back to Leviticus, the very passage that many people say, oh, that no longer applies. There's one last passage, however, that we want to look at, and then we're going to start making some application of, okay, how do I move forward from here? And that's the book of Jude, verse 7. Jude only has one chapter, so don't worry, we're not reading a whole chapter. It's Jude 1:7, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. If you're using a ESV, you'll see down there at the bottom. It's, hey, now again, this seems pretty clear. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because they pursued unnatural desire, because they pursued other flesh. Some are going to make the argument, well, that's because they were trying, it was bestiality. They were trying to basically have relations with angels. Yeah, but they didn't know they were angels because they didn't say bring the angels out. They said bring the men out. What were they pursuing? They were pursuing unnatural desires or unnatural relations with other men. And so when you look at all of these passages put together, it's pretty clear the Bible teaches that homosexuality, the act itself, is wrong. Romans calls it shameful acts. The Old Testament forbids it outright. Christ says this is not the plan from the beginning. Jude says this is why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Bible is pretty clear on this issue. No matter what our culture might say, no matter how offended people might get when we say this, we have to be true, we have to be clear, and we have to be faithful to God's word. And God's word clearly teaches that homosexuality, the act itself is wrong. Let's look at a couple common objections before we start dealing with some more specific cases, because you'll hear this a lot. First reaction, God made me this way. You'll hear this. This is the way God made me, so I'm just going to live it out. Okay? Let me throw that out to you guys. What's wrong with that? And where could you go in Scripture to point that out?
Well, my response to that would be simply, God didn't make us to sin. That's part of our sin nature. So while it might be part of your natural desires, just like somebody else might have desires in a different direction or struggle with different sins, it's not that God made you that way. That's your flesh. That's your sin nature that's doing that. I take them back to Genesis 3 and the fall.
The fall? Okay. That's good. You kind of get the bigger, broader perspective. Anyone else? Is there a passage or a verse? Yeah, Daniel.
So yeah, kind of going along with that, you could build certain premises. Like, you know, you've already built the premise that homosexuality is a sin. And if it is, you know, to say that God made me this way, essentially saying that God gave you these sinful desires. And James 1 tells us that, you know, our sinful desires come from our own heart. You know, not in God doesn't tempt any man. So.
Yes. That's exactly the one I was thinking of. Nick, did you want to add something to that? And again, this whole topic is a little bit, I don't know, makes me a little bit queasy. But one of the areas that keeps being brought up in the culture, and everyone squashes it as soon as it's brought up because they don't want to think about it or have to deal with it, is there are more and more people who are saying, you know, nobody chooses to be a pedophiliac. That's just, they just have those desires. What are they supposed to do with them? That's who they are. Are you telling them? And the whole culture looks at them and screams, yes, stay away from our kids. And rightfully so. And say, you can't act out on that desire. You're not allowed to. And, you can't even watch the stuff online because that means kids had to be abused to get it up there. And it was interesting, not too long ago, there was a TED Talk with a woman who put up a video basically saying, what are we going to do? These poor people, they have these desires that they didn't choose to have. And everyone freaked out, and TED Talks put it down, and they took it down, and they apologized and everything. But they didn't answer the question. Because that's not somewhere we want to go. Because they want to say, on one hand, if this is what your natural desires and inclinations are, that's fine. But on the other hand, when somebody else comes along and says, what about me? No, your case is different. We got to protect our kids, which I'm so thankful that at least for now that inconsistency exists. Because I worry that that crowd may get a hearing. I hope that never happens. But they're using the same logic and the same arguments that the homosexuality crowd was using 20, 30, 40 years ago. So yeah, I think especially I would take them to James 1. God is not tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. When you feel a desire and a tug and a pull to do wrong, that didn't come from God. That's just the long and short of it. If God says this is wrong, and you feel an inclination, a desire, even a strong one to do that, you can be absolutely positive that desire did not come from God. Park kind of touched on this, but sometimes people will come along and they'll say, well, I was born this way. Say, Ben, isn't that kind of the same thing? It's not. Because God did not create me with a sin nature, but I was born with a sin nature. And so, yeah, there's a sense in which they were born that way. They were born fallen and sinful and running away from God. That's how they were born. And so, to answer that, I would simply say, you know, you're right, you were born that way. But you can become a new creation in Christ. But your sinful desires and impulses and urges, they don't have to dictate your life, and they don't have to define you. It's interesting that people define themselves by this issue, I am gay, rather than saying, I am a person who has a desire for relationships with people of the same gender, okay? They actually define themselves by that. The reality is, as has been pointed out, we're all born with desires. I forget who exactly said it. I think a couple other of you jumped in on this. We're all born with desires that turn away from God. You know, somebody doesn't say, I'm a thief. That's just the way I'm created. I have, you know, I have this impulse, this desire, and people just need to accept me for who I am. Okay, we say, no, you're not allowed to take other people's stuff. And in that case, we'll often, we, you know, sometimes we'll label them a kleptomaniac and we'll, you know, try and get them some help. Because we realize that just a strong, strong desire does not give you the right to do something unless, in our culture's mind, it's this issue of sexuality. And then the third question you'll often hear, should I be untrue to who I am? Like, this is who I am. Are you asking me to deny my true self? The answer to that is yes. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at verse number 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Somebody asks you, "So if I get saved, does that mean I have to give up my homosexuality?" And I would say, "Oh, you're going to have to give up a whole lot more than that." Okay? And it's not that you know, this is just the one issue. And again, I would be honest with them. Like, you know, if they're coming to Christ, yeah, that's going to have to go. You have to repent of your sins. You have to acknowledge, number one, that's a sin. Then you have to repent of it. But that's not the only sin. In fact, Romans chapter 1, it's interesting. We stop when it's done about homosexuality, but Paul goes on and he talks about the proud. He talks about those disobedient to parents. Whoa, wait a second. I'm pretty sure all of us in here at some point have been disobedient to our parents. Talks about greedy, covetous. He talks about gossips. That starts stepping on some toes. It's one thing to look and say, yeah, look at those homosexuals. They're so bad. And yet the gospel comes and says, no, all of your sins are wrong. And this homosexuality, I believe Paul uses as an example of the way that people switch the truth for a lie. It's a very graphic depiction of that, but it doesn't end there. It actually ends with a huge catalog of sins, many of which I've committed. And so the Bible comes and says, yes, you're supposed to be untrue to who you are. You're supposed to deny yourself. That's what that means. Yes, I want you to be untrue. I want you to deny who you are, because who you are without Christ is sinful and broken and twisted, but God has the ability to make you a new creation. So let's talk through this briefly as we close. What do we say when we're talking with unbelievers? What do we say when we're talking to believers on this issue? Because this is the truth. But again, we want to be kind, we want to be gracious, and we don't want to go out there and just beat them over the head with a 2x4 and say, this is what the Bible says. Funk. So how do we actually interact with them? And I just want to give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, show them kindness without showing affirmation. Okay? I was working at Taco Bell for 2 years, and somebody asked me once, and they said, "Hey, doesn't the Bible say that you know, like, being gay is wrong?" And I said, "Well, yeah, it does." I, like, you know, I just, somebody asked me that because I was kind of the Bible nerd. You know, I was a Christian, so they all come to me and, "Hey, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this?" What I didn't know is there was a new employee who was within earshot, and the reason they were asking that question is because she was a lesbian. So I found out pretty quickly that she had overheard that and didn't like me very much, just really cold, kind of nasty to me, which I can kind of understand from her perspective.
Yeah.
And so I made it a point. I said, you know what? Every opportunity I get, I'm going to be nice to her. Like, I'm going to be over the top nice. You know, whenever, if she was back there doing dishes, I'd come over and, you know, start helping her out. If she was working on the line and needed something, I was always trying to be the one to make sure to get it for her. Just to be really, really nice. Just to show I can disapprove of what you're doing, but it doesn't mean I hate you. And it was amazing to watch her attitude towards me change over that year or so that we worked together. In fact, she ended up leaving Taco Bell before I did, and she was working in a Subway. And I went in there after we'd worked together, and she saw me, and her face lit up. She said, "Ben, good to see you. How are you doing?" And it just was a reminder to me, you know what? She knew unequivocally where I stood on the issue, but she also knew that I cared about her. I don't know where she is today, but I hope that the Lord is able to use even that to show people God loves you, but he disapproves of your behavior. So show them kindness without showing them affirmation. We're not going to go there. We are going to go there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This one's going to be important. We're going to talk about it later under the believers as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth had a bit of a problem. And the problem was there was somebody living in gross immorality. It says in chapter 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So some guy is either married to or living with his stepmom. Okay? Paul says, this is gross. This makes even the unbelievers around you go, ugh. Okay? And he goes on and he says, you're actually proud of this. You're rejoicing in it. You say, why would a church rejoice in the fact that somebody that's coming there is living with their stepmom? Obviously, they realize it's wrong, but hey, look at us. We're a grace-centered church. Look at how kind and tolerant and patient we are. What a reflection of God's nature towards us, right? I mean, you can hear these things and then being proud. Wow, we've got this guy coming who claims to be a believer, and he's living in this gross immorality, but he knows that he can come to our church and he's going to feel welcomed. And Paul says, absolutely not. He says later on in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter, apparently 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, there was a letter that Paul had written before. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, so let's Paul writes some letter. He says, hey, if somebody's living an immoral lifestyle, don't associate with them. And apparently what happens is the Corinthians read that and say, yeah, all those unsaved immoral people, we need to stay away from them. Oh, but we got this guy in our church who's involved in immorality. Well, that's okay. He's one of us. And Paul says, no, you completely flipped that. Look at what he says. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. He says, I wasn't talking about unsaved immoral people. They're all immoral. If you wanted to separate yourself from everybody out there who's living a sinful lifestyle, you'd have to leave the world. So what did Paul mean? He says in verse 5, verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And I think that there's actually an implication in there. And I think that the implication is if there is somebody who's one of these things, we actually, and they're not a believer, I think the implication is we are eating with them, that we're interacting with them, that we're being friendly to them, that we're reaching out to them, that we're showing kindness to them. And so we don't want to have this kind of wall mentality where it's like all the unbelievers are over there and everybody on this side we're good with. No, we ought to have friendships and relationships with people out in the world who are gay and lesbian and transgender and queer, and you put anything else after that long string of letters. We ought to be friends with those people. And we ought to show them kindness. And again, striking that often difficult balance of, I do not approve of your lifestyle. What you're doing is wrong. It's a sin against God. But I love you and I care about you. And then I would say this too. Point them to their real problem, a ruined relationship with God. So what we don't want to get into is we don't want to get into this battle where it's like, you're gay and that's wrong. Okay? It is wrong that they're gay, but their problems go much, much deeper than that. Their problem is that they have a broken relationship with God. Their problem is that they're a sinner who needs to be saved. And yeah, we're going to be clear. One of those sins is homosexuality. And for them, that's going to be probably the big hurdle. If you get the chance to interact with them and share the gospel with them, it's not going to be like, oh man, so you're telling me I have to give up my line? Okay? For a lot of them, it's going to be, you're telling me that I have to give up my homosexual lifestyle? That's going to be tough. But we don't want it to think like, okay, it's just your homosexuality is your only sin. You've got a lot of sins. And they're going to earn, all of them are enough to earn you a place in hell. But Jesus paid the debt, and he paid the debt for all of them. We're not trying to convert people to being straight at first. We're trying to convert people to a relationship with God and to bring them back into fellowship with Him, because when they brought back into fellowship with Him, the other problems will begin to take care of themselves. So what do? Give them God's word and pray for God's Spirit to save them. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It should be over just a page. For a while, when some of this issue was really starting to break, I can remember hearing, you know, Romans 1 says that, you know, homosexuals, they're basically gone. Like, there's almost no hope. A couple of them come back, but man, it's really rare. Like, people who go in that lifestyle, they're all but gone. And the problem with that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read this again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You used to be that way. You're not that way anymore. And guess what? In that list is homosexuality. You know what that means? It means that the power of the gospel is powerful enough to break through the chains, even of homosexuality. So as you go out there, don't go out there with this defeatist attitude. Well, hey, here's my unsaved coworker. He has a chance. Oh, she has a chance. Oh, that person's gay, man. They're too. No. The Bible says, such were some of you. God has the ability to break through the chains, even of homosexuality, and save people. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God has the ability to break through and to save people. So don't quit and don't give up and keep praying and give them God's word. Because again, God's word is quick, it's powerful, it's living, sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word can change people. So let's talk briefly about what do we do when we're talking with believers. And this is a little bit tricky because we've got kind of two situations that go on with this. First of all, we have people who come to us who are living that lifestyle and say, it's okay, it matches up with Scripture, I can do this. And again, they go through all kind of mental gymnastics and they try and interpret the Bible just right and they twist it and they shape it so that it can, and they don't go, you know. They're very, very careful to try and make sure that their lifestyle lines up with what the Bible says, at least in their minds. Or they just ignore certain parts of Scripture. And then there's other Christians who maybe are even in this room who say, you know what, this is a battle that I struggle with. I don't know why, but I desire people of the same gender. So how do we help those people? And those are two different situations. First of all, I would say, don't associate with people who can't claim to be Christians and live a homosexual lifestyle, okay? And that's really, really tough for me to say because we live in a culture that just sounds so intolerant. And what about grace? And doesn't God care about them? And doesn't the gospel break all that down? And again, that's coming straight from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And here's the tricky thing is, this is referring to homosexuality, but it's referring to a lot of other stuff too. The Bible's pattern is, if you have somebody who's a brother and is willfully living a life of disobedience, and you say, hey man, you're going to the bars on Friday and you're getting drunk, I need to stop. And they're like, you know, it's my life. What you do is you initiate Matthew 18. You go to a couple other people. Hey man, we keep hearing these reports that you're going to the bar and you're getting drunk. Hey, you know what? That's my life. Then you take it before the church. You say, hey, we've confronted this guy. We've talked to this guy. We're trying to help him. And he refuses. And hopefully at some point he breaks down and says, all right, you guys are really serious about this. I'm sorry, you're right, I shouldn't be doing it, I'll change. If he doesn't, says, no, you know what, I can live however I want, then you enact church discipline. And you bring him before the church and you treat him as a heathen, as an unbeliever, which doesn't mean you're mean to him or unkind, but it means, as Paul says elsewhere, you cast him out from your presence. And you don't eat with him. And you say, I'm sorry, we're having a get-together. You can't come, you're under church discipline. And again, that's true for the drunkards. That's true for the people who are living immoral lifestyles. It's true for the boyfriend and the girlfriend who move in together. It's true for a lot of stuff, including homosexuality. The tricky thing then becomes, okay, so what do we do with somebody who's not a part of our church, who's living an immoral lifestyle? And I would say that with that, again, I would just be really careful. And I wouldn't want to associate with people or have as close friends people who are living in known sins, known public sins that everybody's aware of. I think the verse here is clear that we need to pull back from those people. Again, it doesn't mean that we ignore them on the street. It doesn't mean that you're unkind to them. I would, tell them that you're praying for them. Tell them that you care about them. Give them another opportunity to repent. Say, hey, man, this sin is costing you a lot. And God wants to forgive you if you'll just repent. And you keep bringing that before him. But at the same time, you take a step back. And the church says, okay, if you choose that sin over God, then what Paul says is, we give him over to Satan for the buffeting of the flesh, for the beating of the flesh, so that the spirit can be saved. We let them taste what that really is like, and we pull back, and hopefully they come back to the fold. And there are beautiful stories of where this has happened. People who went off living sinful lifestyles, were church disciplined, and have been brought back. I have a friend in a church in town where this just recently happened. Somebody was church disciplined, and they came back. And it's a wonderful story when we decide to do things God's way instead of saying, I think it'd be better if I was just kind to them, if I was nice to them. Now, some of this can get tricky, okay? What do you do when it's a family member? What do you do at family reunions? And I think that merits some of its own special considerations. Those are details that are difficult. They're not easy. And I think we need a lot of wisdom in this area to know, how do we interact? What does it look like to separate when it's somebody who's not from my church, who hasn't been church disciplined, who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they're living this kind of lifestyle, or they're living an immoral lifestyle? How do we handle those? And we don't have time in the next 2 minutes to go through all of those nuanced discussions. But I think that these are the basic biblical principles. And I think we just need to claim James 1:5 and pray and ask for God to give us wisdom. How do we apply this in specific situations? Let's say that you're talking. Remind them that we are not defined by our sinful desires. Okay? You are not defined by your sinful desires. There is no such thing as a gay Christian. Okay? Because that's often used as a term of identity, right? I am gay. No. That's like saying, I am a thief. I am a murderer. Okay? Those are descriptions, but if you're in Christ, those things don't define you anymore. You are defined by being in Jesus Christ. God looks at you and he doesn't see you for your sin, and he doesn't see you for your mistakes, and he doesn't see you for your wicked desires. He sees you for Jesus Christ. So there is no such thing as a gay Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, or any woman for that matter, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is your new identity. And so claim that. And so the world's going to scream in your ears, well, you're gay. There's nothing you can do about it. You're homosexual. No. You are in Christ. You are a believer. You are a son of God. You've been redeemed. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. That's who you are. And then I would say this. Help struggling Christians by pointing them to God. I'm hoping at some point to come back to this topic and do a series, because there really is just a lot of questions and issues. How do we work through? But I would take him to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not tempt you above that you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The Bible teaches God doesn't send us impossible temptations. He never does that. Every time a temptation comes our way, God gives grace. And he gives the ability through his power to resist that temptation, to flee from it, to overcome it. And so if there's somebody struggling in this area, again, I would just be encouraging them, hey, what's your devotional life like? What's your time with God been like? Get in the Word. Be in prayer. Spend time praying through this issue and asking God to help you, because God is the one who can give victory over any temptation, over any struggle, and no temptation has to define us, and no temptation has to overcome us, because of the power the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. God, this has been, a lot of material. Thank you for the good attention of everyone. Lord, this is where we're at. This is where A lot of these issues are being faced, and I know that even in this room, there are many who have friends and some even family who are struggling with this issue, and some who've given in. Lord, I don't know, there may be somebody here who's struggling with desires and maybe is starting to buy the lie of the world that this is who they are and this is what they are. Lord, I pray that your word would work this morning. I pray that it would convince us of the reality that you see. And Lord, I pray that we would submit to that. And I pray that you would help us to graciously, lovingly, and compassionately proclaim your unpopular truth in the world today. We'll give you all the praise and the honor and glory. For pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you for your good attention. You are dismissed.